So we're going to read from verse 31, immediately following the death of Christ upon the cross, and read through to the end of the chapter. And we trust the Lord will help us as we consider these verses together, and that he will open them up by the power of his Spirit to our hearts, and that he will apply his word effectually as he intends. Let us hear the word of God, John 19, verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where, where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. Again, may the Lord bless his word and us as we consider it together. Let's pray, beloved. Let's seek the Lord and pray for your own soul and the good of your own heart as the Lord speaks now, and may we have ears to hear. Lord, we need thee to give us ears to hear, because by nature we are deaf to thy voice. We are hard of hearing, and we need thee to have mercy upon us and give us that spiritual gift of hearing the voice of God. We know, Lord, that this is thy desire, for thy word to be heard. And Jesus said, take heed how ye hear. So I pray that we would ever be sober of mind as we come to the word. We're not trifling. We're not seeking just to spend some time giving some lip service to the Lord Jesus. We're here that we might praise him and worship even by listening to what he has to say. And we pray tonight that by the outpouring of thy Spirit, everyone here will have ears to hear. Lord, remember our children. Give them ears to hear. Give them spiritual understanding. Give them spiritual thirst for Christ and for his word. Oh God, we long for our children to have a real hungering for the word of life and for their hearts to be transformed by the gospel. But not only for them, but for all gathered here tonight. Thou wilt give us the gift of the blessing of hearing the word, receiving it by faith and being blessed by it. Oh God, remember the lost. If there be one, put thy finger upon them. Let them know the touch of the Master and the very speaking voice of our God. May they repent and believe the gospel to the saving of their precious souls. Hear us then. Give us of thy Spirit. Do a tremendous work. May the hush of eternity, the solemnity of what we're dealing with here, come over the gathering so that we all hear and respond in faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What an experience it was for those gathered at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. For the past 6 hours, events had transpired that were beyond what anyone may have imagined. 7 memorable cries went up from the Lord Jesus Christ. From noon to 3 p.m., we are told that there was an unnatural, miraculous darkness that came over the entire face of the earth. And at the point of his death, we're also told that that veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom as a symbol of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the access that sinners now have into the presence of God. We're also told at the time of his death, there was a huge earthquake splitting the very stones and causing also at that time, out of the very graves, saints to come and walk among the people, and they were seen of many. We're told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" And how could they not respond in such a fashion? How could they not behold the events surrounding the death of the Son of God and not be amazed at what is occurring and be smitten by the reality that something unnatural is going on here, something miraculous, something supernatural that we can't fully explain? Perhaps you say, if you saw this going on, then you would believe. If I saw such miracles as the dead rising from graves in great multitudes, and if I saw an earthquake happen with the cry of the Lord Jesus Christ that his work was finished, if I beheld all these events and the tearing of the veil in the temple from top to bottom, if I saw those things, I would believe. But it's not true. The reason you do not believe, the reason men do not believe, is because they do not will to believe. They do not want to believe. And it doesn't matter how many miracles are brought before them, they just do not want to believe. This was the intent of the Lord Jesus Christ, to convey this reality whenever he told the story of the rich man dying and Lazarus dying and the rich man finding himself in hell and Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom. And the lament of the rich man was, of course, that Lazarus would be sent that he might rise from the dead and go back and tell his five living brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. Of course, he understood that his brothers were well aware of Lazarus, of the death of Lazarus, and the fact that they had absolutely no consideration for him through his life. But with him raised from the dead, then they might listen to him on the reality that their brother, deceased, is now in hell. And the language that he is told is very, he's told simply, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And of course, the answer, the argument is, and it's logical, as I've said to you before about this occasion, you can see the logic of the natural man saying, yeah, but if one rose from the dead, then they will believe. And the answer comes back, authoritatively, divinely, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded the one rose from the dead. The desire of men for signs may be well-intentioned, at least within their own fallen logic, but the reality is they do not want to believe. Men do not want to believe. They do not want Jesus Christ. They have no interest in Jesus Christ. And in fact, the reality is that even those regenerated by the Spirit of the living God, even they have trouble truly loving and resting and showing their appreciation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a fallen nature. We have a fallen nature. And it's so sad to see the unbelief of men. And on this occasion, there was tremendous unbelief that continued on in hearts. And yet, it wasn't total unbelief because, as I read to you there in Matthew 27, the centurion, he understands truly this was the Son of God. You have among those four men appointed to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, one of them comes to an understanding of what has just taken place and who has died and who he is. And what a tremendous mercy to think of that, to think of that. The one who 6 hours prior was participating in driving the nails into the body of the Son of God. And the Lord in his mercy opens his eyes. We have a merciful God. How merciful he is to open the eyes of the unbeliever, to show mercy to those dead in their sins. And if you're here tonight and you've trusted Christ, what a mercy it is. But we go beyond that scene of the cross and all that was entailed there. And we come, as we said, from verse 31 through to the end of the chapter, where we consider the various responses, essentially, to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in what we have with regard to the treatment of the body of Jesus Christ. And that's the title for the message tonight, The Treatment of the Body of Jesus. The Treatment of the Body of Jesus. Note with me, first of all, the treatment desired by the Jews. The treatment desired by the Jews. Verse 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was on high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Passover Sabbath was a high Sabbath. It was a particular Sabbath, a feast Sabbath that meant a lot to the Jews. And at the heart of their desire here in verse 31 is that the land would not be contaminated. Now you might rightly ask the question, well, what is that all about? What is at the heart of this desire? Does it have any foundation in the Word of God? Most likely it's from Deuteronomy chapter 21 and the latter part of that chapter, verses 22 and 23, where we read these words, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now it wasn't the practice of the Jews to hang their people. That wasn't their normal way. And yet here, prophetically, it appears the Lord is indicating that if there is an occasion where a body is hanged upon a tree, indicating some extra experience of curse in that being happening to them, if that happens, if that is so, then so that the land be not defiled, then you must remove that body from the tree, that you must bury him that day. Now, since this was a particular Sabbath and it was a holy day, the Jews were all the more desirous, it seems, to make sure this comes to pass. And they are in a rush to make sure that their land isn't contaminated. And so they give this order to Pilate. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that the legs of those that had been crucified, the two malefactors with Jesus and Jesus himself, their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And I think I indicated this last week, that the whole point to this was to hasten their death, basically. Because as you were crucified, the way that you continued to survive, such was the pressure on the body and the pressure upon the lungs and the breathing, that the only way one could breathe was by really pushing up against the nails upon the limbs, both the feet and the arms, the hands, that by pushing against those and lifting themselves up, they would catch breath. And this would carry on sometimes for days, where they were continually heaving for breath. And so the way to hasten the death was to break their legs so they couldn't push themselves up. And they would be limited in their ability to breathe and basically would be asphyxiated there upon the cross. Their death then would be hastened and they would die very quickly. And this was the practice that they encouraged the Romans to carry out upon those that had been crucified that day. Of course, the whole thing reeks, as I said last week, of hypocrisy. It's absolutely frightening to consider what is actually going on here when we think about it. They're seeking to uphold the law of God while they are guilty of crucifying the one who gave the law and the only one who ever upheld the law without fault. The hypocrisy here is beyond comprehension, really. It's hard to fathom just how corrupt they are. That we want to keep our land sacred, but have absolutely no consideration for the cleansing and the purity of their own hearts. It's all about externals. I'll tell you that religious hypocrisy is a wretched thing before God. James addresses it quite directly in his letter. And I want you to turn to James chapter 3 just for a moment. I'll not spend too long here, but I thought we'd turn to it just to highlight the rank hypocrisy that so often is among the religious. And this is who he's dealing with. James is not dealing with the world here. The entire epistle of James is addressed to those in the church, and he deals with the external, the outward, very much, and how it must reflect what is true in the heart. So in chapter 3 he gives attention to that which is so easily permitted to carry on whatever way it desires without being held back. That is the member of the little tongue. And so, just quickly go down some of these verses. Look at verse 2. In many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. If a man can control his tongue, what control that man has. Beloved, we are to control our tongues. We have not attained to the desire and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. If our tongues cannot be held, we have much work. And this is the thing. There are other things, sins, that you will commit. And you will lament over them deeply. Because you will understand the heinous nature of it. But with the sins of the tongue, very few grieve, really grieve over the sins of the tongue. James is addressing this. So he talks about we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. The ships also, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they're turned about with a very small helm. The power of something so small. Even so, verse 5, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Beloved, the tongue must be tamed. Must. It is the expression, it is one of the quickest ways to see the hypocrisy of your life. It's how you speak and you're not concerned about what is coming out of your mouth. It is an unruly evil, verse 8 says, full of deadly poison. Verse 9, therewith bless we God. Here's the hypocrisy coming out. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. That is, they're made in the image of God. The application, therefore, is to all men, how we treat all men with our tongues. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same time, same place, sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And he goes on. And he says in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. If we really have biblical wisdom, spiritual wisdom, if we are taught of God, it will be reflected first in purity, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. We cannot tolerate the hypocrisy of our lives. We can't. Otherwise, we are no better than the Jews that crucified the lawgiver, while at the same time trying to uphold other elements of the law that really had no, in the light of what was being done, weren't any way significant to what they were seeking to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful, beloved. Lament over your hypocrisy. Maintain a humility that is aware of how quickly you're deceived, self-deceived, about your apparent walk with God, an elevated spirituality that is given away with one word. The treatment desired by the Jews. Of course, we're going to see how so much that the Jews desired was not given. You see how the Lord here stops them from getting what they want so often. The only thing the Jews received was that Jesus Christ was crucified. They got that. And all their other desires, their desire, for example, that the title that was upon Jesus would be changed, didn't get that. That Jesus Christ would have his legs broken in this way, they didn't get that. That you can see that in a very narrow sense, the only reason Jesus Christ is crucified is because God is sovereign over it all, and he has appointed his son to die even though they are willing it. So we see the treatment desired by the Jews. We come then to consider the treatment given by the soldiers. The treatment given by the soldiers from verse 32 onwards. It tells us, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first. And I want you to note here what's going on. We know that Jesus was in the midst of them. We know that. He was in the middle. An unusual way these soldiers moved around the cross at this time. They came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. They passed Jesus by and broke the legs of the other and then come back to Jesus. I always thought that was very unusual. And again, the Lord's in control of all these things. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scriptures should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. In order for these events that transpire here to take place, it required that the soldiers disobey the plain command that they were given. They were commanded to break the legs of the men that were upon the cross. That was the command. There's no exception given to that command, as far as we're aware. Go and break their legs. And so they go. They understand, of course, what's at the heart of that, what's underlying that, that it's to hasten the death. But they're given a command. And so they go, and there's these two living malefactors still there. They break their legs that they might die. And then there's the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would imagine that really there was no reason for them not to break his legs, even if their suspicion was that he's dead already. Especially in light of the fact that instead of breaking his legs, they do something else to see whether he's dead. They could have just broken his legs as commanded, and that would have given an absolute guarantee, as the body would slump there and give evidence to the fact that he is truly dead. They could have went ahead with the command, but they disobey that command. And furthermore, they do something they were not commanded to do, and that was to pierce him. The Lord is governing all these details. There's no real logic to it. There's no real reasoning to it. But the Lord is over all of this. It's all being guided by the hand of a sovereign God. The prophecy that not a bone shall be broken. I gave you one of those prophecies last week in the Psalms. But really at the heart of it, at the heart of this, is the reflection of the Passover lamb. It's in Exodus chapter 12 where we have the institution of the Passover, and verse 46 where they're told that that lamb cannot have a bone broken. Cannot. And so as the Lord Jesus is there upon the cross as the Passover lamb at the time of Passover, and we don't surmise with all of that, Jesus Christ, or rather the Apostle Paul says, Christ is our Passover. So as Christ is our Passover, he can't have a bone broken. The lamb can't have a bone broken. And so in fulfillment of prophecy, though the practice was to break their legs to hasten death, it's not going to happen to Jesus. And tell you, it shows you also the sovereignty of Christ in his death. Remember what we said last week? That he determines when he dies. And he is doing that. He dies before this all comes to pass. He enters into death so that this prophecy will be fulfilled, as well as others. The Lord's in control of all things. Quite amazing, the more we meditate upon it. But what is the significance of the act of the soldiers in verse 34, when they pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water? Some believe that this coming out, this gushing out of blood and water, is just the physical response of being pierced in the manner that he would have been pierced. That the spear pierced Jesus' heart, and the blood from the heart mingled with the fluid from the pericardial sac to produce this flow of blood and water. One commentator records it has been shown that where a chest has been severely injured but without penetration, hemorrhagic fluid up to 2 liters of it gathers between the pleura lining, the rib cage, and the lining of the lung. This separates the clear serum at the top, the deep red layer at the bottom. If the chest cavity were then pierced at the bottom, both layers would flow out. That's the view of some, the view of many, Even going back years ago, there's this understanding that it's just a natural occurrence in the way Jesus was pierced. Others deny this. Others say, no, that we can't imagine, they can't see the physiological aspect of this, how this would happen in the way that it is recorded. And the assumption then is there's some form of miracle occurring here. I'm inclined to believe that what is happening is a natural process. Most seem to indicate that as well, but I don't think anyone can be dogmatic. The point, however, is not in all of that. The point is, what is the significance? Why is John telling us this? He could have easily just said, he pierced him and left it there. But he didn't. He indicates and records this outflowing of blood and water. In Leviticus chapter 14, now for those who are with us in our series in Leviticus 14, you will remember perhaps some of the things we said concerning the leper and the cleansing of the leper. I just want to highlight something that indicates this mingling of blood and water in this sacrifice, in this ceremony that's conducted with regard to the cleansing of the leper. And so he goes to the priest and he is told what to do to take he that is to be cleansed. Verse 4, he takes two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. Verse 5 says, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird of, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy 7 times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Now, we drew from this when we studied this the image of the work of Jesus Christ here, that you have these two birds. One of them's going to die, and it dies over living water. Now, we're not sure exactly how this was done, whether the living water was in the earthen vessel and then the bird was killed within the vessel, or whether there's another priest involved, and as he is killing the bird, the other priest is pouring this living water, this just pure water basically, over that as the bird is being killed. And so you have the mixing of the blood and the water. But the point is, the symbolism is there. This mixing of blood and water. And it's indicating here something of the work of Jesus Christ, because the dead bird in the earthen vessel indicates the humanity of Christ and his death. And the living bird that is sprinkled with that blood is then allowed to fly up into the open field and go away and escape. And it's a wonderful picture of the work of Jesus Christ as his blood is shed. And as it is there, and he dies upon that cross, then he rises again and ascends into the heavens on behalf of his people. But at the heart of this, in order to cleanse the leper, that's the point, to cleanse the unclean, there is blood and water. And what is happening at the cross, beloved? What is occurring there is what is necessary to make the unclean clean. And whenever John indicates that there's this flowing out of blood and water, he is showing that this is the answer for man's sin. The pouring out of blood and water is what needs to be applied by faith to the heart of every sinner if they're ever to be cleansed. And so John is looking at this, beholding this. Indeed, he goes on to say in verse 35, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, what he's saying is true, that ye might believe. And again, some try to understand what exactly is John saying here. Is he pointing only to the piercing of the work of the soldiers? Is he pointing to the fact that blood and water flowed out and he saw that? Or is he pointing to the death of Jesus Christ in general, or all of that? It doesn't really matter. Essentially, what John is really getting men to understand is what is necessary for the salvation of men, and that men need to believe this. At the heart of it, of course, is the fact that the Son of God is dying, and he died there. And whilst men would be aware of the fact that there was hundreds who witnessed to the fact that Jesus Christ was alive, what John needs to prove is that he actually died. And if he died, how come he's still alive? How come men bore witness to the fact he is alive? And so John is saying, I stood there and I saw it and I saw what was done when he said it was finished and he died upon that cross and they didn't break his legs, but they pierced him and blood and water came out and they were absolutely convinced. These expert executioners knew he was dead and I saw it with my own eyes. And he's going to arise again from the dead. And many had, of course, heard about that. Because that's what the apostles went about and preached, wasn't it? That Jesus Christ, whom ye slew, rose again from the dead. I wonder, do you see it? I wonder, do you see your personal need in that wound, in that pierced side of the Lord Jesus Christ? I wonder, are you ever there? Listen, believer, listen to me. Fresh cleansing is necessary all the time, every day. You don't get away from the pierced side of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang about it. Top Lady made reference to it. The fact that from his riven side flowed this blood and water. And it's there for sin, the double cure. The need of man to be cleansed. The blood atoning for his sin. The water washing away all his guilt. And purifying his conscience. This is the need of men. I wonder, do you see it and do you believe it? I wonder, do you rest in it? Or do you rest in your own works? Is that what you're resting in? Is that what you're looking to? Is that what your hope is? In what you have done or what you can do? Are you trying to please God? Is that how you're trying to live your life? I'm trying to please God in order that I might find acceptance before Him and that He might someday let me into heaven. No. No, Jesus Christ is not doing what He is doing and not enduring what He is enduring in order for you to draw from that you're to live your life in such a way where you're trying to earn your own salvation. That's what the Jews were doing. They rejected the crucified Messiah and sought by their adherence to the law, even in the fact that they're trying to keep their land from being contaminated. In all of that, they're trying to weave out their own salvation. How tragic it is that men will turn away from Jesus Christ. They will not believe. You know, many saw what happened here. Luke tells us that many saw it. And what did they behold? According to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, he prophesied of a day that was to come for Israel and for Jerusalem. And he says this, Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And that's what happened. If you go to Luke 23, you'll see this. If you go back to Luke chapter 23, you'll see among the crowd there how they responded to what was going on at the death of Jesus Christ. Luke 23, verse 46. Luke 23, verse 46. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. There's another testimony. Luke is recording this same thing. Not only he was a son of God, but he's saying the centurion saw this, he was a righteous man. Verse 48. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. So they stand there at the cross and behold Jesus Christ and all that goes on at that on that occasion. As they stand there, most of them perhaps mocking, but most of them with little consideration of what is actually going on. Beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts. They were smitten. Were they brought to saving faith? We don't know. But there's something in their response here that indicates a sense of conviction. That there was an inherent understanding that they had just put to death someone who wasn't an average criminal as they were understood to be dying upon the cross. But surely this was a righteous man. If a Roman centurion can see it, If a Roman centurion, what a testimony to the Jews. It's like when people grow up in the church. They spend years in the church and they come to church and they go through all the motions of religious ceremony and so on, and yet they're distant from the Lord. And then someone who wasn't born in a Christian home, had no understanding of the gospel, had absolutely no inclination to the things of God, lived a life of sin, and had no longing or even awareness of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they get saved and they come into the church. And they're just full of praise and wonder and adoration, and they proclaim and they testify, what an amazing Savior this is. And all the religious hypocrites and those who are dead sitting in the church, they behold, what's come over him? What's wrong with him? No, there's nothing wrong with him. There's something wrong with you. And that was the occasion around the cross as well. Nothing wrong with the Roman centurion. The grace of God comes into his heart. This is a righteous man. And all the rest, guilty of crying, crucify him. They walk away, smitten. Yes, they ought to mourn as if it's their only son, and realize what they had done. Look upon him whom they had pierced. What an impression is made here. We come then finally to consider the treatment determined by Joseph and Nicodemus. The treatment determined by Joseph and Nicodemus. And this brings us from verse 38 through verse 42. It's remarkable when you think about it that God had a Joseph to take care of the human body of Jesus at his birth, and then a Joseph to take care of the human body of Jesus at his death. And in this one, we have tremendous truth for us to glean from in the life of this man. I want us to consider a few things here as we make our way through these remaining verses. First, the body claimed by Joseph. The body claimed by Joseph. Verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, many believe that to be Ramah, the place where Samuel lived, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. We are told here that Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. That's an encouraging thing to read, that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other Gospels add a little bit more to him, so we get something more of an understanding of his character. Mark 14:43, we read, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Here's a man looking for the coming Messiah, anticipating his coming. In Luke 23 verse 50, we're told, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. A good man and a just. And the idea of him being a counselor is an indication that he was part of the council. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the body that decided what they should do with Jesus Christ and bringing him to Pilate and requesting that he be crucified. And we're told about this disciple of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, but secretly for fear of the Jews besought Pilate that he should, well, if you read it all in context, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. These words that he was secretly a disciple for fear of the Jews have often been taken to show that Joseph was somewhat of a coward, at least for a time. And I've taken that position in the past. I think there was, you know, obviously a fear. It seems to indicate that black and white in the text. But secretly for fear of the Jews. So he was a secret disciple because of his fear of the Jews at that time. But in my study, it's not so clear just how much of a coward he is. The word secretly is the word crypto in the Greek, the idea of being concealed. And we use that word, crypto, something being cryptic, that's hidden. And that's the idea of the term. There was this idea that he was a hidden disciple or a concealed disciple. But what is interesting in the Greek grammar is that the word is in the passive voice. In other words, when you find a verb that's in the passive voice, something is not being done by the person, but done to the person. That they are the object of the action. And so, really, according to the grammar, what is being said here is that he was a disciple of Jesus, but concealed for fear of the Jews. He was being concealed. He was concealed for fear of the Jews. And I thought about that. And I wondered, well, what is really being meant there? How come that's passive? How come it's not him concealing himself? How come he is being concealed? And in what way was he concealed? Is this the Lord concealing him for fear of the Jews? In the sense that the Jews would have done something that would have upset the plan of God if he was revealed earlier than the time when it becomes evident that he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is concealing him in all the events that go on. I'm not sure, something for you to ponder, but I just would be hesitant to call him a coward when the verb that's used to prove that he was a coward is not something he's doing, but something being done to him. So we're told about him that he comes and beseeches Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, he comes here seeking this body, and this was a courageous thing, but it wasn't the first courageous thing that he had done. Luke tells us in Luke 23 verse 51 about Joseph, the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. In other words, he didn't give his consent to the desire of the Sanhedrin to put Jesus to death, to see him brought before Pilate and to be condemned. And I don't know whether he was there and he was voicing a voice against it, or whether he wasn't there and he didn't give his consent. I'm not sure of all the details. I'm inclined to think he was there. I'm inclined to think when it came to the point of making a decision that there was a dissenting voice in this man Joseph that would say, no, this ought not to be done. It shows you again the hardness of heart among those that decided that Jesus Christ should be crucified. He didn't agree with the decision, and so he stood for Christ in perhaps one of the most challenging circumstances. Joseph is putting his life on the line. The whole tenor of the council, the desire of the council, everyone is wanting Jesus dead. And here's one man, one voice. We're not sure. We're not told that Nicodemus took a stand. He also was probably a member of the Sanhedrin. We're not told about him taking a stand. But Joseph did. And Joseph dissents there. He is putting everything on the line. His reputation, his position, his wealth, even his life. And yet he has the courage to do it. You think about the times that you're afraid to take a stand, to say to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. Often it's without any real threat, except that they might not like you as much. That's the only threat. That they'll not really like me as much as they do now before I say anything. And you're worried about not being liked. Look at Nicodemus. Joseph. Joseph is standing before men wanting to condemn Jesus Christ. And he is taking a stand. These are his friends, maybe family members. We don't know for sure. But he takes a stand. The Lord has his people everywhere. And his courage is manifested again when he goes before Pilate. He beseeches Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. What Jew takes the body of a condemned criminal to give him some sacred or elevated burial? How is that going to go down? Whenever it goes about, whenever the rumors begin, did you hear about Joseph? He went and got the body of Jesus and he took him and gave him a burial like a king and placed him in his own tomb. This criminal, Jesus of Nazareth. Tremendous courage. And we should be encouraged then as we read of him. We should realize that this is what we ought to do. And of course, this is all in light of the cross. The cross emboldened him. The death of Jesus Christ encouraged him. It didn't take away his faith. That's the amazing thing here. Because the rest of the disciples, by the sight of the death of Jesus Christ, aside from the woman, but the disciples, the apostles, they all get weaker in faith as they see the Messiah die. Their hearts faint. The whole thing seems to, the curtains are closing on what they thought Messiah was meant to do, and it seems as if all their hopes are lost and for nothing. But Joseph, while he doesn't know what's about to take place, I don't believe he grasps the fact that Jesus is about to rise from the dead in the immediate context. But he still has a faith that says, this body matters. I'm going to put my life on the line, not just for the very living Lord Jesus Christ, but for his very body. And so he goes and he gets the body, that he might treat it with the care that he believes it ought to be treated. This is the body of his King, of his Redeemer. We then see not only the body claimed by Joseph, but the body prepared by Nicodemus. Because in verse 39 then we're told, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. And you see how John is reflecting back all the way to John chapter 3. If we read through this entire gospel in one sitting, all of this would make a whole lot more sense. We see the themes that are being drawn out and the significance of what is being said more clearly often. So Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Now Nicodemus comes here prepared to bury the Lord Jesus Christ like a king. This is significant. The value of this, I don't know, but I know that what is being intimated here is tremendous cost in the burying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course the Jews didn't embalm, that wasn't their practice, and you will see that because it says in verse 40, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. They don't embalm. Embalming has as a kind of permanent destroying effect upon the body, like it's removal of parts of the body and so on. So they remove the internals and all of that. And there's this process of embalming that in the mind of the Jews is a desecration of the body. Instead they embalm the body, and so to hide the smells, the natural smells, they put all these spices and all these rich smells around so that it masks the smell. But he won't touch the body. Why? Because the body matters. And the Jews know the body awaits the resurrection. Job understood it. Job understood that in my flesh shall I see God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And he would see him at the last day, and in his flesh would he see God. He understood that, even old Job. And so believers always understood, way back to the beginning, that the body matters. God has given the body has value, you don't mess with the body, you don't mistreat the body, you treat it with respect, and you lay it in the ground awaiting the resurrection. And so this is how they treat the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They treat it in the deepest respect, sparing no expense in order to bury the Lord Jesus Christ in a fashion that they feel he is worthy of. So they prepare this body, not believing, not understanding, I think, that he is going to rise again in 3 days. I just don't think that. I think in the preparation of the body, they're preparing it to rise again at the resurrection, but not realizing it's going to be resurrected in a few days. Then we have the body buried. The body claimed by Joseph, prepared by Nicodemus. Then the body buried, verses 41 and 42. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. It makes sense that where they would execute men, there would be some sort of burying ground. The Romans weren't too worried about burying bodies that were crucified. They didn't care. For the most part, their normal practice was to just leave the bodies upon the cross until the bodies decayed and were eaten by crows or whatever. They didn't really care. The Jews, however, even would bury their enemies, but they wouldn't bury them in any respectful way. They would have certain places. In fact, there was two locations, depending on the manner of death, that they would have outside the city, away from everywhere, where they would bury, or they would kind of throw the bodies into a pit or whatever. And it would make sense that there was somewhere to put these bodies at the place where men were crucified. What is not to be expected is that a rich man would have his burying ground near a place of execution. We are told, not here in John, but elsewhere in the Gospels, that the place where the Lord Jesus is buried is the tomb belonging to Joseph himself, that this is his. And so he takes it, and that this tomb is in the location where Jesus is crucified. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet laid. And so I don't know, you know, whether this sepulchre was carved out and Joseph bought this garden, but whatever the case is, it belongs to him. And he takes the body of Jesus and he buries it there. But the question is, why would a rich man have a burying ground, a burying plot near a place of execution? It doesn't seem to make sense. I don't know if I'm missing something within the whole context of it all, but all I can consider is that Joseph, at some point in his life, he comes into purchasing this place for himself. And maybe it was one of those activities. Have you ever had the experience where you feel moved to do something or to say something, and you go and you say it or you do it, and you're not really sure why? You don't really know why am I moved to do this, or why am I moved to do it now? And it's not till later, some time passes and some event transpires, and you realize that's why. The Lord was leading me and I didn't know why or how or in what capacity I was to be involved in this. You don't understand it all at the time, and then later more comes to light and you realize that was why. The Lord knew I needed this, or the Lord knew I needed that, or the Lord was aware that this needed to happen in this way. Sometimes we're not aware, and I wonder if that was the case for Joseph when he's buying this. Why am I buying this? And he buys it anyway. And then it all seems to rush back into his mind whenever he sees Jesus die. As soon as he knows Jesus is dead, it's like immediately he knows what he needs to do with that tomb, because he has to be buried immediately. And Joseph himself and Nicodemus, they're both Jews. They don't want to contaminate the Sabbath day either. So they know we need to get this body buried now. And so here is a place right next to where he died, and they can get the whole matter done very quickly before that day is over. Of course, in the providence of God, it needs to be that day for him to have those 3 days, as it were, before he rises again. All of this is being orchestrated by God. Tremendous things are occurring. And Isaiah chapter 53, we read there in verse 9, that he made his grave with the wicked. This is the servant of Jehovah. This is the Son of God who was to come. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now that text isn't always understood to be prophetic about what happens here. There are men, including John Calvin, that don't see the prophetic significance of this. They don't interpret that text in that light. They see that really the text of Isaiah 53 verse 9 is saying he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. The rich is synonymous with the wicked. Those who were rich in a corrupt way, like the wicked. And so the parallelism is there. These are both wicked. And so they say then, it's really translated this way, that he was appointed his grave with the wicked, but yet with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So they say it in that term, in that way, where there's kind of this synonymous idea between the wicked and the rich. But I don't know. I don't know if that's right. I thought about this, and I don't know. I leave it with you that I think there is a significance in the passage that there is a prophetic idea that lies at the heart of what is going on in Isaiah 53, verse 9, that's not the way the passage should be understood, the way Calvin and so on take it. That there's this sense in which it is indicating that he was appointed to die with the wicked. He was appointed to die with the wicked, but he ended up where the rich are, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Rather than, though he had done no violence, rather was any deceit in his mouth. I just leave that with you, as I think it's significant to understand there, that there may be this prophetic indication in Isaiah 53 verse 9 of all this that is going on here at this point. Regardless, it's just amazing that Joseph has this tomb there and the Lord Jesus is laid in it. And all of it has to happen very quickly before the sun will set and the day ends. Of course, also in the mind of Joseph and Nicodemus, there's an awareness too that may be at the heart of their motivation to put Jesus in a tomb where no man had ever laid, as the verse says. that they realize according to the law that death brings corruption. And you'll know this if you were with us going through Leviticus, the fact that death corrupts. If you come into contact with the dead, then you corrupt. You're corrupted and you're made unclean. And so there, maybe Joseph and Nicodemus, they're realizing that as well. And Joseph is saying, look, we can't have his body corrupted. His life was without blemish and without spot. There was never anything corrupted that ever came into contact with him. And that shouldn't happen with his death either. So he shouldn't be cast in with the criminals. And nor should he be brought into a place where another dead body had lain. He must be kept clean and pure. So Joseph, with such sacrifice, puts the Lord Jesus in this tomb that was designed and appointed for himself, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of Christ, would be kept from corruption and corrupting influences. In other words, Joseph valued the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ and was prepared to do anything to preserve it. And we are called to have the same kind of convictions about dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read through this and I thought about Joseph here, in these few verses, and such a short context in which we're given some of his deeds, we're not told a lot about him. And yet, he's so admirable in what he does. There's such a motivation within his heart that seems to be kind of a little Johnny-come-lately, perhaps. You know, Jesus is already dead. Kind of would have needed help before that. But at the same time, there's such a deep reverence. The fact that he is doing this when Jesus is dead, he's doing it. He's doing it knowing Jesus can't see. If you look at it in a certain way, Jesus isn't living. He's not trying to impress the living Jesus. And that's the way some people live their life, just trying to impress. If Jesus was there, they become really holy. If Jesus isn't there, well, they're like, it doesn't matter how they live or what they say or what they get on with or do. So that's something that is remarkable about them, that Jesus isn't there. Jesus isn't living. Jesus can't vocally commend Joseph for what he is doing. But Joseph does it anyway. It's like, though he'd been a secret disciple for some time, he moves in such a way where he shows that his faith runs much deeper than mere external form that is done to be seen of men. And he's going to treat the Lord Jesus with the highest of respect, even though he doesn't actually see what he is doing, as it were. I think we can learn a lot just by that entire spirit that Joseph has. That we should have the same love to support, uphold the Lord Jesus Christ, though he is not on the earth with us in the physical form. We say we believe in him. We say we trust in him. We say that we love him. And we act like we're so devoted at times. But I really wonder, behind closed doors, where no other person can see, are we consistent in our faith? That's where the testimony of Joseph is strong. When everyone else is gone and everyone else has fled and everyone else couldn't care, Joseph comes and shows his faith in how he treats the very body of Jesus Christ. We have a deposit of responsibility that God has given to us. We touched on it this morning. Truth, for example. The Lord has given us the gospel. It's entrusted to us. It's given to our charge. That language, of course, is very particular to those in ministry, but there's a sense in which it applies to us all. That everyone, every single believer is martyrs. They are witnesses of Jesus Christ. Ye are my witnesses. We are to witness to him. We are to declare him. We are to make him known. And we are to be bold about it. We're not to run around ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and coming to church and acting like we're these great, vibrant, zealous Christians when we go out into the world and we deny him. And we're not interested in speaking of him. And at the slightest inconvenience to ourselves, we will be silent and do nothing. Joseph did not do that. And you know, the effect of it, I think He is the reason why Nicodemus comes out. That he is encouraged. We use that term this morning. Put courage into him. Put strength into him as he saw Joseph take a stand. The church needs to see people take a stand. It's amazing the difference that can be. And I see this sometimes when I talk or hear others who are influenced by the good preachers, for example. And they hear these good preachers who take a stand and are very clear in what they say concerning the word of God. And it emboldens the other preachers. Because they're in the same kind of world, the same kind of culture. And there are all these external pressures and voices within their churches calling them to compromise, calling them not to be so strong in this area, to leave off a little bit there and wherever. And all these voices that are telling them really not to be so committed to the word, not to be so kind of sticky with regard to the things that matter. And they're emboldened by other courageous preachers. And you see that influence, and that's not just happening with people who preach. That happens with believers. That of believers. If you are in a day where you say everyone seems to be silent, that isn't an excuse for you to be silent. That is an opportunity for you to shine. That's a chance for you to go out just like David again. Just like David, to go forward and say, I don't care who Goliath is, I'm going to fight him in the name of the living God. Or the same with Jonathan and his armor bearer. Though Saul and his armies will stand there and not do anything to go over this garrison, Jonathan and his armor bearer will go. Will go, and that emboldens other people. It puts backbone and steel into the hearts and souls of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'd encourage you, beloved, that if no one else takes a stand, that you take a stand. Oh, there's much to meditate upon. I've gone over time. I've said enough, I think, for us to consider here tonight. But I guess we could just leave with this question. How are we treating the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Jews didn't care. Break the legs. Cast them with the criminals. The Romans pierced them without a thought, really. And then Joseph and Nicodemus. And we know the woman got involved there too, actually. They come and treat his body with the deepest of respect because they really love him. How do we treat the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we treat Christ? Full stop. The unbeliever is going to lament someday. You remember that passage we quoted from Zechariah? It said they'll look upon him that they pierced and mourn. We are told in Revelation chapter 1 that there's going to come a day where that will happen in the future. Where it says in Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. They also which pierced him. Those who stood at the cross, those who were involved in his crucifixion, those who were guilty of his condemnation, they will see him. They will see that he was pierced. They have seen that. They will look upon him that was pierced. In other words, they will look upon the one who was slain. And behold, he is alive forevermore. And that's the thing that men need to come to the realization of. That this Jesus Christ did not stay dead. We're going to see that. He rose again from the dead. And that, the existence of Jesus Christ is historical reality. The claims of Jesus Christ are something you have to get a hold of and a handle of. You cannot live your life neutral to Jesus Christ. You have to look on him and determine how you view him. You have to look upon him and come to grips with, how do I see him? Is he one that died there upon a Roman gibbet? Or did he rise again from the dead? And that calls me to the realization that this man is king. And he will come and power and great glory, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. No, there will not be universal salvation for all. It will not be just a blanket God winking at everyone's sin. No, you rejected my son, you perish. I trust there's no rejectors here tonight. Let us bow together in prayer.